talk about. What was my subject? Strength made perfect in weakness. Grace being sufficient. I think I'll have to learn not to participate in the singing before I have to speak. So it is Ephesians 1 that we will be looking at. Sure you've never had this before. I don't think I have either. what I want to speak to you tonight is about the gospel of grace. And I suppose one of the reasons that I'm crying is because I do so want you to realize that God loves you. Oh dear. Sorry, we'll get through this. In Acts 20, verse 24, that Paul talks about his commitment to the gospel of God's grace. And I wanted to focus on the gospel because this is really how sort of God's grace comes to us and how it's shown to us. And I noticed in my studying that grace is particularly strong in the book of Ephesians. And I was interested to notice just as a detail that in fact grace, the word grace is used more in the New Testament than it is love. And I think because as far as I can see, love is like the motive for grace, but grace is where it comes to us. You see, love is a very big word. I wouldn't try to explain it to you right now. But grace is like, it's love connecting. It's saying, you know, I favor you. You're my favorite. And that's in regarding us in a very undeserving way. And so this passage starts off, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is an interesting combination of, in fact, the Jewish greeting of peace, shalom, and this Paul's bringing in a new greeting, as it were, the word grace comes into this. And then I'd like to read, just first of all, verses 4 to 6 in this chapter. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. And so God's grace is meant to be praised, as it brings out here. And why? Why would we praise him? Because we are adopted into his family. And adoption is a rather wonderful picture that the Bible presents us as sort of, as you might say, children being born again. You might say born of birth, the idea of born of God. But this other picture of here is more of an adoption. And it's its own special meaning, if you know what I mean. And just recently, I was doing a study on Abraham. And Abraham is saying to God, well, you know, I have no children, and my servant will be my heir. And that is, in fact, a picture that we have from the Old and the New Testament, that the idea of being adopted into a family would be like a servant who was made an heir and became an actual part of that family. And that was actually done sometimes. If childless families, you probably gather from reading the Bible, you know, generation, having children and things going from generation to generation had very great significance. So what you would have is that a picture of someone who was not naturally part of that family, possibly very disadvantaged as well, coming into that family to become a son and heir. And this is the picture here. And I think the reason that I like it so much is because it seems to come to us in the sense that it's kind of viewing, just like if you think of an ordinary adoption, you know, people would get to know some children, would choose a particular child in the normal sense of the word, probably because they favor that child in some kind of way because of its appearance or character. But God specially chose us, you might say, regardless of our appearance and character. And I love this idea that he sort of, if I could just go around the room, he says to you, I want you to come into my family. I want you to come into my family. You're a favorite. You're a favorite. You, I want you in my family. And that's the idea that comes in here, in the heart of a father who wants children like that. I think one of the things that I found myself when I became a father, it quite altered my attitude to people, in the sense that I suppose I liked a certain kind of person better than another. And then when I noticed that I got three temperamentally very different children, they were all my favorites. I loved them all. And realized that that's the heart that God has towards us. And that God loves us in this, he has a father heart for us. And this is such an important thing and a hard thing for us to get. As I was saying, you know, this has been a life quest for me, and I'm still looking, and so that I really grasp and understand what it means that God has a father heart and chooses me as his son, and that he loves me in that kind of way. I'm very fortunate in the sense that I come from a Christian family, and so that the Bible presents fathers not as, in a sense, perfect examples, but in fact as sinful examples. But some of the things that my father sort of did for me really helped to sort of get a picture of what it means that God loves me as a father. I mean, I don't know about this. This is a story, for example, that my mother tells. But I was born during the last year of the Second World War. And in Holland especially, there was very severe famine. Thousands of people died. And I was born during that period of famine, in fact, the middle of that very winter, on January the 8th, if you're interested. And same as Elvis. But he was 10 years before me. But my mother tells a story that, you know, there wasn't much to eat in the family, so they would have, say, some bread. And they would have one slice from a mum, one slice from a dad, one slice from my brother. And my brother would gobble his up. And he would want more. And so what would my father do? He would give my brother, typical of my brother actually, he would give my brother, that's his own slice of bread. And my dad would sort of, he would need to eat tulips. Now, anything about horticulture, tulips in fact are poisonous, even though they have some nutrition. So you can imagine how my father deteriorated and sacrificed for his own family. And I could tell you a lot more stories about the wartime. But I suppose my first memories consciously of my father was the names that he used to give me. When I got older, he used some other names. But when I was younger, they were kind of nice names. And in fact, my dad used to more or less swear at me in Dutch, but I didn't know what the meanings of the words were until I got to Holland. Then he suddenly changed his vocabulary. But that's another story. But I remember when I was a little lad that I was given various jobs. And like I remember when I was about 4 or 5 years old, one of the jobs that I had was to get some wood for the fire. And then I was given the name, it's in Dutch, Dirk de Waterhaler, which probably doesn't mean a lot to you, but it did to me. It was Dirk, the wood carrier, I mean. And then I'd do another job, like getting water for my dad when he was working in the field, and I was Dirk the water carrier. Or I remember once we had to put little pots on plants to keep them from burning from the hot sun. This was when we were in Canada, and I was Dirk the pot setter. And these names made me very proud, and you know, that obviously influenced me. A very major thing, in fact, that had to do with my becoming a Christian was when I was 16 or 17. I remember coming home drunk one day. Now you have to understand, you're not allowed to drink in Canada until you're 21, and I came home drunk when I was about 16 or 17, and probably, you know, sort of went up to my father, and he said, "Have you been drinking?" And I said, "No." And I thought I was going to get it, you know, but he didn't do anything. I thought we'd probably beat him down into submission by that time. But it really struck me that, you know, this son lied, looking straight in his eye, and he didn't do anything, and that showed me something of love. I have to say that I it probably is an exaggeration to say that I spent my life arguing with my father. In fact, I've recently decided that I have to stop that now that I'm 50. Mm-hmm. And my mom can't take it. But I remember when we were having one of our usual arguments, obviously, sometimes on the area of theology, and because I sometimes felt my dad was getting a bit liberal and me, good evangelical Christian, needed to keep on the straight and narrow. And we were having this discussion one day, and I don't know how this came out or why it came out, but suddenly he said to me, he said, "I'd go to hell so that none of my children would be lost," and he started to cry. I thought, yeah, you may think you're pretty smart, but you're missing something completely here, and that has to do with love. Because, of course, it was reminiscent of what Paul said in Romans, wasn't it, that he would will himself to be accursed from Christ for the sake of his brethren. And I saw that visually before my very eyes. So this subject of the fatherhood of God is a very real one to me, and one that I'm very thankful for. And I think this passage does bring that out. The next picture that we have, because what we'll get in this passage is pictures of grace. The next picture that we see is, it says in verse 5 and 6. No, it's actually 6 and 7. "To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of his grace that he lavished upon us." And what we have here, is two key words. The one is that idea of redemption, and the other is the idea of forgiveness of sins. Both of these things brought about by his blood. And so first of all, this idea of redemption, this has the picture of a slave market, or a person held hostage. I think probably they think the picture that most people would have had in this time was like, you could go, let's say if you had a slave that ran away and somebody captured him, you could buy him back, as it were, at the slave market. And he would be held, you would redeem, as it were, your slave. And it's also the picture, of course, of a hostage taking, where someone is held to ransom. And so from the scriptures, we understand that we have a terrible slave owner. We have a terrible hostage taker who's exacting a terrible price for our redemption. And for our freedom, he wants, in a sense, he wants the death, in this case, of God's very Son. That's the price to redeem us. And this is, in a sense, how we know how valuable we are to God. Now, I've sometimes wondered how valuable I am, just in ordinary terms. I remember reading somewhere that in terms of a chemical, composition of our body, we know a few pence and that's us kind of idea. But, you read about these people that get taken hostage, and a lot of people seem to be willing to put up some money for them. Thought, well, what would happen if I got taken hostage? Getting a bit worried here. My family are quite poor, so can't expect much from this. Maybe the navigators, American, maybe they got money. And then I read one day in the policies, the navigators will not put up money for anyone's release. So I thought, well, thanks a lot. I know what I'm worth. I'm worth now to the navigators. But what I'm worth to God, I know by the price he paid to redeem me. And something's value by the price paid for it. For example, I'm sure you see on the television, something's very valuable, and you read about all this money that it's worth, and you look, well, you think, I have something like that, but who's going to buy it? It's all about who's willing to pay up for it. And this is what Jesus did. That verse probably in 1 Peter 1, verse 18, we were ransomed, not with precious things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And so this is how we know how much God was willing to give for us. And what, in fact, he was willing to do was that his own Son would actually die before our eyes, before his eyes, to actually redeem you and me. And I think that this came home in a way, the first time to me, in terms of God's heart for us when we were expecting our first child. We lived in Holland at the time, and I remember just I was standing on the balcony of our house, and it was in a red light area, actually, our house, and I remember thinking, now, what if we had a child and this child went out and, you know, wanted to serve in the area and said, Dad, you know, I really want to help these people. In fact, I'm willing to give my very life to help these people. They mean that much to me. And I pictured the situation that our child, now grown up, went out to help them. And I had this sort of vision of our son or daughter being chased by a mob up down our street and calling out and saying, you know, Dad, save me, they want to kill me. And I, in a sense, standing by while they killed my own child before my very eyes and letting that happen. I mean, you can't imagine that. I couldn't imagine that. But you know, that's not an illustration, in a sense. It is what actually happened. When Jesus was dying and they were saying all those awful things to him, God was willing to pay that terrible price of losing his son and having his son suffer that way, just to buy you and me back, as it were, from the powers that held us. And that's where we get a glimpse in terms of the great love that God had for us, that he was willing to go through that. You can't imagine that. I can't imagine that. I was saying to somebody the other day, and I can't remember the exact context. I think it maybe was a pacifist or something like that. And I said, I would kill for my children. And I really think I would. And yet here we have a God who stands by while his own son dies. And it was the only way that he could possibly save us. The other picture we have here is a more of an Old Testament picture, the forgiveness of sins that comes through blood. Now, in the Old Testament, you're probably familiar with it to a certain degree, that they had sacrifices which brought about forgiveness of sin. And I find the picture in Leviticus 17 one of the most interesting ones in this sense. And what would happen is that if you had done wrong, you went to the priest, and you brought two lambs, as it were, and then you sort of put your hand on these animals and confessed your sins, as it were, in this context. And these animals, that one was sent into the wilderness, which is where we get the term scapegoat from, and the other animal was slaughtered. And I don't know, I kind of feel that, not that I want to introduce those sacrifices again, but this, I can imagine, if try and put yourself in that situation, that you brought these nice two little woolly lambs or goats or whatever they were, and one gets sent off into the wilderness bleating away, and the other gets killed right in front of your eyes. I think the whole thing would probably impact you somewhat as to the gruesomeness and the seriousness of it. And what this was pointing to, because shed blood always meant life shed, that this was the effect of my sin. My sin led to death, and I should have died, but this lamb died in my place. And this is what Jesus, being the Lamb of God, these two pictures, in a sense, happened to Jesus. He was banished from God's presence. My God, why have you forsaken me? Was he talking about a feeling there? Did he feel forsaken like you and I sometimes feel forsaken? Not at all. He was forsaken. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was a quote from the Old Testament. Because sin resulted in separation from God. And as hard as we can't understand this, but in the sense that Jesus was separated from his Father, taking upon himself the penalty of sin. That was the banishment from God's presence, and then to come was death itself. And in that sense, God was taking upon himself the punishment that was due to us. And I don't know sort of what these pictures communicate to you, but I kind of feel that I don't know about you, but I became a Christian because I didn't want to go to hell. I didn't really understand much. I grew up in a Christian family, I had to say, but I didn't understand the significance, really, of Christ had done for me until I went on as a Christian. And that's, in a sense, why I'm talking to you about it today. We don't understand fully what actually happened when we put our faith in Christ, but this is what's happening. Then we go on, and chapter 2 gives a very interesting sort of picture of what we've actually been saved from by grace. In all of this, I've lost track of time. Does anybody know what time I started? I don't either. About 8, right, okay. Somebody once said, this is the most meaningless gesture a speaker can ever make, because he has no intention of looking at it. It says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest of us, we were by nature objects of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins. And so, what a picture we get here. This is how God viewed us in our situation. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were following the world's way. We were controlled by the forces of the devil. We followed our own desires, and you might say that God was angry with us. We were, it says, objects of wrath, as much as we might have difficulty. That's what it says. And so this chapter is here talking about God's love and mercy. And God's love is the source and the motive of his grace, and why he wants to love us in this way. And what we see very strongly in this passage is kind of two words that are quite closely related. One word is grace, which in its most simple form means love to the undeserving. And the other word here is the word mercy, which can be seen as love to those in need. So there's the two aspects, two sort of pictures of God's love, grace being love to the undeserving, and mercy being to love to the need. And this, I believe, leads us to another picture. I've given a picture of an adopting a child of a father. I've given a picture of someone being held ransom. I've given a picture of sort of the love for the wrongdoer, the idea of the Old Testament picture. And now we have what you might say is more like a judicial picture. So what do we have? A crime has been committed. A crime that we possibly might be quite prepared to justify, but because we might say, well, what have we actually done wrong? Why would we deserve to die? Why would we deserve to go to hell? And I think it's good to sort of ask ourselves, you know, what have we done wrong? Have we ever stolen anything? Have we ever taken God's name in vain? Have we ever used a person for sexual gratification? Have we ever hated anybody or fought, put someone down? Have we ever been selfish? Have we been living for ourselves as opposed to living for others? And I'm sure that you can relate to all of those, even if at the same time you might justify them. And I think the thing that I want to draw our attention, that God is angry. And we may find this hard to face, but the illustration that helps me in this is that, take quite recently, what was your reaction? We probably react better to wrong in others than we do in ourselves. But what was your reaction to the, say, England football game a few days ago? I mean, I don't know about you, it really makes me angry. And what about this business with the veal exports? You know, and sort of people getting beat up, a woman dying, and you think, you know, I don't know what I don't care much. I don't, since I found out how they make veal, it's not on my menu. But I don't feel strongly about it. But I really do get upset, you know, when people get hurt like that. Or what about I was sort of relaxing a few minutes reading the newspaper. Do you think it's relaxing to read the newspaper? Because I get mad at John Major, and then I get mad at Kenneth Clark, and then, you know, I'm sort of all over the place when I'm reading the newspaper, and it's not a very relaxing experience. And so why do I react in that way? Because certain things are just wrong, and I'm angry. And if I wasn't, there's something wrong with me. But I'd like to turn it and say, well, you know, you might in some situations be the person that's causing God to angry by the way you treat someone else, or by the way you might be living for yourself. And so you see that it's quite appropriate that God is angry with us. It's not that he's lost his temper with us, or he doesn't love us anymore, because often our experience of anger has to do with someone losing their temper, or parents who you know, sort of, we're not so sure about how they feel about us anyway. But what we have here is this picture of God who is angry about sin. But this is now grace comes into the picture. So what we have, in God's eyes, we are actually guilty of a capital offense. We deserve to die. And now grace comes in that even though we deserve to die, Jesus took that upon himself. That Jesus became a substitute in our place. In the American judicial system, I understand, in certain situations, you can actually go to jail, for example, for someone else. I think it's known that you could pay someone else's fine, but you can actually take a penalty. I've never heard of sort of a capital offense, but just to give you that idea of what would happen. And because, in a sense, Jesus took the judicial punishment upon him, we are acquitted. And it is a very costly acquittal. It cost Jesus a lot. It cost the judge a lot to acquit us. And I often, in my mind, think of the situation in Gethsemane. And as much as we don't understand it, you understand, of course, that Jesus said, Father, if it's possible, I don't really know if I can go through this. Is there any other way, he's saying. And I suppose what I think was, you know, he did go through with it, as we know. And I wonder, I have a thought that what he was probably thinking and what helped him to go through with it, because we know that his love pulled him through, that he's saying, and the Father's saying, it's the only way you can save. What's your name? It's the only way you can save Dirk. It's the only way you can save Pippa. It's the only way I can save Rob. I don't know too many names around here. But it's the only way he could save, and that's why he went through it. And I think that because his love for us got him through that situation, and that was what was motivated him, the care that he had for us. And we sometimes read a passage like Hebrew that Jesus took the cross upon him and despised the shame for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Yeah. But don't forget that actually when it came right to it, he nearly didn't make it because it was that difficult. And because he felt, you know, just the awesomeness of it, it was more than he could cope with. But God helped him to get through it. And so what a wonderful picture we have of Christ's grace coming to us. Just moving on to the next verses. In chapter 2, it says, And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Jesus Christ, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in the kindness to us in Jesus Christ. And we've just talked about a courtroom picture. This is the picture that I have here is the display window picture. that it says that we are going to display to the coming ages the incomparable riches of His grace, and kind of, you know, there's going to be sort of a heavenly gathering place, and they're going to say, wow, is Dirk van Zylen up there? That's got to be a miracle. That's got to be God's grace that put him there. And so it honors God's grace. It shows the only way he could have possibly get there was grace. And that's not just true of me, that's true of you as well. So you're going to be sitting up there and people are going to say, I knew him when he was on earth, or I knew her when she was on earth. What a testimony to God's grace and favor that he or she's got that position up there now. So it will be all part of this massive display. I don't know who's going to be looking at it. I guess we'll all be looking at each other and saying, wow, isn't God's grace good? Doesn't God love us? And that's what we're going to spend eternity doing, just totally overwhelmed with how much he regarded us and how much he loved us and how much he favored us. And in fact, this is all eternity is not sufficient to do that. And so this section goes on in chapter 8. It says, for by grace you have been saved. I think this is kind of like bringing this section together. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And so, this passage seems to be saying, we're saved by grace, God favored us, he loved us, he gave us mercy, and it's mercy to the undeserving, it's a gift. The whole idea that grace wants to communicate is that grace and gift are often brought together. In fact, the word charismata is gift of grace. And God gives us in his grace. And so we see how through faith that we can acquire sonship. We see through how faith we can acquire redemption and raising from the dead. And how do we actually access this grace? How do we actually get this grace? And I think you might say in life, everything has taught us that you only get what you work for. You know, I think it starts in childhood that even in relationships, sometimes children are taught, well, you know, mommy and daddy love you if you're a good boy. Or if you're a good girl, or we will approve of. I know one of the things that I've struggled with, with having, as my children have got older, that do I approve of them as they are, or do I approve of them because they do what I want them to do, or they have the value system that I want them to have? I used to, I kidded myself for many years that I was a very accepting father in light of what my children's vocation would be. Now, I didn't care whether they went to university. I didn't care particularly what vocation they took. And I sort of patted myself on the back and said, yeah, you're a really loving and accepting dad. You don't force them into particular careers like so many of these naughty parents do. And then my children started to go against something that was much more deeply held with me than my views on education and place in society. They began to question my Christian views. And that was a different ballgame. That was a bit different. And so one day, my son came home, and he said, my girlfriend's pregnant. And I said, what girlfriend? He was 18 years old. I didn't know he knew he had girlfriends. But I hadn't even met this girl. And my daughter says to me, I really don't know what I think of all of this that I've been brought up with. And so as these things were sort of coming to me, I realized that it was a bit more of a struggle. Do I freely love and accept them as they are? Or do I freely love and accept them because they do what I want them to do? And I was severe. It was a test. And it still is a test. And I realized that this is no conflict in God's mind, that he doesn't say, well, I used to love Pippa, but of late she's been a bit awkward, you know, and so I'll give her a bit of time and space to get into line, you know, but if she doesn't, you know, we'll have to think again about how I relate to her. It's not like that. He may be sort of disappointed in the things that we do, but he never takes his love away from us. And so this love comes to us not as a something we can deserve or earn. It's a free gift. And one of the phrases that I've liked is that there's nothing we can do to make God love us more, and there's nothing we can do to make God love us less. And that's the kind of love that he has for us. And how do we acquire this? Quite simply, we acquire this by believing him, by taking him at his word. And I don't know, I've never found that a step. Well, I found it a step in my life, but I find that believing it seems, it says in the scriptures, faith comes by hearing. And so I find that I need to keep hearing God's word, to be keeping on believing it. And then in the process that I find, you might say, I grow in my relationship with him. And so that I find in my heart, I keep responding to him and saying, yes, I do believe that you love me. I find I need to bring that into focus so many times as the circumstances of life seem to say, well, I don't know about you, I don't care about you. But the scriptures tells me, and not the scriptures tells me, what the scriptures tells me about Christ proved it. He really proved that he loved me by everything that he did for me. And so I don't want to develop this at all, but I just thought for interest I'd give you the other passages about grace in this book should you want to pursue them yourself. In chapter 3, 2-8, Paul talks about how God favored him by revealing this message and sending him out to proclaim it. And it's very interesting that he considered being able to share the good news a favor. God said, I'm really going to be good to you, Paul. I'm going to give you the opportunity of sharing this good news with people. Then the other references to grace come from chapter 4, where at verse 7 it says, but to each one of us grace has been given as Christ appointed us. And then it goes on to develop this idea that God has given us, as it said here, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, etc. And so here we have that grace is given. God shows his favor to us by providing us the resources that we need for growing in the Christian life. And fundamentally, this passage boils down to God giving us the scriptures and God giving us each other to build each other up. And then one of the verses that I like very much, it's not translated the same in the NIV, but it's Ephesians 4 verse 29, and it says, do not let unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. And it says here that it may benefit those who listen, but it actually says that it may grace those who listen. And obviously that's what it says in the RSV, and that's more accurate. Grace will obviously bring benefit. And I have found this one of the most continually challenging things in my Christian life, to ask God to do that for me. I put this at the beginning of my notes, even for this weekend, that God would give me the ability to communicate grace by how I relate to you. And obviously this isn't an easy thing, but I shouldn't even tell you that, because I'm going to let you down. But one of the things that I've seen in my life, that on a felt level, one of the most substantial things to keep me going is when people have imparted grace. And you know how when somebody talks to you, and they might be talking about anything, not necessarily spiritual, but you know how certain people you sense, they're talking to me, and they're listening to me, and where you feel valued. Well, that's what grace is about. They've imparted grace to you. And you know how when you leave a conversation like that, you just feel a little bit better. There's a little bit of a lightness in your step maybe that wasn't there before. Well, this is what we can do with each other. This is what Christian fellowship is meant to be about. And that's a wonderful opportunity that we have to show Christ's love in that way to one another. And then the last reference is grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. And so that would be my wish for you. And my final word, grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. And I hope that's true of all of us.